Matthew chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Notice that he had finished these sayings. Now, what he's talking about there is what he's just told them in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. When he finished the discourse that we've been studying in chapter 16, 17, and 18, in other words, he finished talking to them about his rejection, about the fact that he's going to the cross, the result of the rejection had to do with the nature of the testimony that the disciples were going to bear during his absence, and the nature of the testimony of his replacements. He's going to go away, leave the ministry in the hands of the little flock, and so forth. When he finished all of that, he departs from Galilee. And you need to remember, go back to chapter 4, verse 12, if you will, and remember that he went into Galilee in chapter 4, verse 12. 4:12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, from this point to chapter 19, verse 1, the Galilean ministry is up there. And now he's going to go back into Judea, going to come back down south. He's been way up north, and he came back down around Capernaum in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And now he's going to go down south of the Sea of Galilee into Judea, and he's going to be on the other side, beyond Jordan. The idea is that's on the eastern side, and then he's going to come on over into Jerusalem a little later. But he's coming down to Jerusalem, down into Judea, going to Jerusalem the last time. And he's going there, of course, he's already told them that he's going to go there to die. And we look at passages in Luke where it says he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And he's making the trip down now to do that. And when he did that, a great multitude followed him. And he heals them. And he carries on his ministry of healing. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, notice, the Pharisees' reaction to the miracles that he does, the Pharisees' reaction to the healing that he does and that he brings with him down into Judea, is to start a doctrinal argument with him about something and completely ignore the miracles. Now, that's what these guys had done all along. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, they didn't have any heart for what he was doing. All they wanted to do is argue. All they wanted to do is just cold doctrine. And the doctrine wasn't Bible truth. The doctrine was arguing with him about what he's doing as opposed to what they're doing. 14:36. You see there where it said they besought him that he might not only touch the hem of his garment, but many as touched were made perfectly whole. There's this tremendous healing ministry going on there in Gennesaret. And then 15:1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? They get in a doctrinal argument with him, see? They ignore the miracles and the impact that those miracles were to have and the credentials and the teaching value. God taught Israel with signs and wonders. And they ignore the teaching ministry that God is giving to them and the signs and wonders and get into a technical argument about technical traditions that they're carrying on. That's the mental attitude of the Pharisees all the way through. Chapter 15, the end of the chapter, the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, and the miracles. In verse 37, they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. There where they've fed the 4,000 there. And 16:1, then the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign, and to get in an argument, see? And these guys, what I'm trying to say to you is the Pharisees, their heart attitude was not one to hear what was going on and see and understand. They just wanted to, they had a religious system they were trying to promote. And they just get into arguments about the thing, and that's all there ever happens of the thing. So they raise here in 19:3 the question of divorce. And it says the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're tempting him. They're testing him. They're trying him out. They're trying to get him to make a mistake. They're trying to get him to say something that's wrong. And that's been the devil's attempt all down through the ages, is to try to get God to break one word in his book. If God Almighty tripped himself up one time, that's the reason that Bible is so important. It's so necessary that you understand it's God's Word, and that it's not full of mistakes, and it's not just vague little homilies and messages, but it's the exact Word of God. It's what God said, and it's exact, because people, if there are mistakes in it, then there are some things in it that aren't true, and when you say something that isn't true, what do you call that? That's a lie. And who's the father of lies? The devil. If God Almighty lied, he'd have to get off the throne and the devil get on the throne. So he'd be subject to the devil. And so the devil, Satan's attempt down through the ages has been try to get God to get him balled up in words and get him tripped up over the Word of God and what he says. But you know, it's interesting. You're going to see as we go through this part of Matthew where they question him, they question him, they question him. And you know what happens every time they ask him a question? He handles it just like... It's amazing. He doesn't bat an eye. Look at chapter 21, verse 46. This is when it quits. No, that's not the passage. It's 22:46. From where you are down to this point right here, they keep asking him questions. 22:46, and no man was able to answer him a word. They ask him a question, and when they ask him a question, he answers them. But then he begins in chapter 22 to ask them a question. And you know what happened when he asked them the question? They drew a blank. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, from then on, I mean, as long as they're asking him questions, it's okay. But when he starts asking them questions, I say, well, we better change the game plan a little bit. Because he always can answer them. And they never can. So you've got a question back here in Matthew 19 about divorce. And they come and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, to divorce his wife, for every cause? And he answered and said, now what they're doing is they're saying, is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, is that passage correct? Okay? Right down by that verse 3 there, right down Deuteronomy 24, and that's what they're making reference to. And they're in essence saying, is that passage right? But see, they're not saying it that way. They're trying to hook him, catch him off guard. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Boy, I love that. What, you guys don't read your Bibles? You know? That thrills me when he does that. He does it over and over. Hadn't you read? You do err, not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. Haven't you read? I look at that. And he's talking to the religious leaders, the preachers and the seminary professors and the scholars of his day. He's not talking to truck drivers and apple cart pushers. He's talking to the religious crowd, the fundamentalists of his day, the Pharisees. Haven't you read? That he which made them at the beginning... made them male and female. Notice, made them. Jesus Christ didn't believe in evolution. You see that? He believed in creation. Now, when you see a believer, a Christian, who kind of says, well, you can't take a position about evolution because we really don't know, you're listening to somebody that won't take the word of Jesus Christ about what he did when he created the heaven and the earth. Okay? It's that easy to figure it out. We live in an age of science-worshipping churchmen. Science-worshipping Christians. You live in it. You're affected by it. The average Christian that sits on the average pew in the average church believes anything that comes down the pike from science, and he won't believe the Word of God when it talks to him about it. And you can go over to the Louvre in France, that big library over there with the hundreds of miles of shelf, and listen, every 15 feet you go, there'll be a new science book that contradicts the one that you passed 15 feet ago, because every 5 years they have to take the science books out of the high schools and out of the junior high schools and out of the colleges and revise them because they've got so much wrong, out-of-date material in them. Now, they've been reading your Bible, People have been reading what Moses wrote down in Genesis 1 to 5 for about 3,500 years. And you know, nobody's ever had to revise that one time. People say, it's not a science textbook. Well, I know it doesn't give you the formula for water, you know. You're not going to read H2O in it and that kind of stuff. That's right. But, buddy, when it speaks about things that related to science or history, you better believe it because it's right. And you don't have to worry about it. You want to know where the creation came from? He told you right there. You want to know where you came from? Hey, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two, shall be one flesh. Now notice it carefully. The two are to be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now you know what he's describing there. He's describing Adam and Eve, and he's describing the first marriage. When God made Adam and then made Eve as his helpmeet, and there's the first marriage, and what Christ is saying, they says, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away, a wife for every cause? And Jesus says, in the beginning. Didn't you read your Bible back there? Don't you know what's going on with regard to marriage? When God made man and God gave him Eve as a wife and God joined them together, he said that first marriage back there, that's the standard. Not the way sinful men corrupted it later on, but that's the standard. Now somebody has called marriage a creation institution. That is, it was instituted by God at creation. And that's true enough. There are four divine institutions that God has established for the perpetuation and the propagation and the protection of the human race. The issue in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 to chapter 11, the reason that there are 11 chapters there in the book of Genesis that cover 2,000 years of human history. You know, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is 2,000 years. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 50 is not even 2,000 years. It's just a few hundred years. And you say, in fact, you go from Genesis all the way over to Malachi, and you've just covered 2,000 years or thereabouts. And you say, well, why is there 11 chapters, and why does he cover over it? The reason for that is those first 11 chapters of Genesis are there to identify for you and to explain those four divine institutions for the establishment of the race, of mankind, of his human creation. And those four institutions, and we've talked about them before. Number one, the basic one, is the issue of volition. The fact that you as a man, Adam, was created with volition, with the ability to personally choose his own destiny and his own make his own choices and the responsibility to do so. Eve was created that way, and Genesis 1, 2, and 3 demonstrate the issue of volition. In fact, all the Bible does, but it's there, it's established. That's the most basic issue in establishing the race, as mankind can never be perpetuated and carried forth and humanity brought forward without volition. The second one is marriage. Marriage, and that's what we're dealing with here. Marriage is designed, the exercise of volition, where two people choose to join in a covenant of companionship for life. They choose to join themselves together and be husband and wife. Marriage is for the protection of the third institution, which is the family. Marriage is the basis of the family. You see, volition is the basis of marriage. I choose and I commit myself to this relationship, and I choose the commitment. As somebody says, you know, the Hollywood soap opera type marriages, I say, well, we choose to do it at that time, but we don't choose to do it now. It's not good for me at the time. That's baloney. That isn't what marriage is. Marriage is the two become one, and that's a lifetime commitment. You make it up front, but it's a commitment for life. You understand that. You go down here and you buy an automobile and you commit yourself to make monthly payments of $350 a month for 60 months. You made a commitment. You go 14 months into it and say, I don't think I want to make these payments anymore. What you reckon going to happen to you? They're just going to say, well, just forget it. Just keep the car and go on, right? You know better than that. They're going to come get the car, keep your money, and put you in jail. That's what they're going to do. Well, I know a man just the other day quit making payments on his car, and they didn't just come get his car. They got a court judgment and attached that man's home. And they're going to try to get his house for about $11,000. He's got an $80,000 house, and they're going after it for the $11,000. Oh, by the way, he wrecked the car. That's why they didn't go after the car. They came and got what was left and took it away. But, I mean, you know, they go out. You make a commitment. You understand the commitment. And your response, marriage is the same way. Marriage is for the protection of the family. Now, the family is the most basic building block of society. And a stable marriage produces a stable family, and the family produces a stable society. And that fourth institution is built on the family. It's nationalism. When you move into internationalism, you've moved into Genesis chapter 11, and you've moved outside of the framework that God established. Internationalism is designed to destroy nationalism, and it produces chaos, and it winds up with the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Those four institutions, marriage is a basic issue in the divine institutions for the establishment of the human race. My friend, you destroy and you weaken and you take away what the divine principles for marriage, and what you do, you're not giving people freedom, you're putting chains around their neck. You're not liberating people and telling them, well, you can be free and sophisticated and just live the way you want to live. What you're doing is you're destroying the foundations upon which society will be built. And you watch, when the dictator comes in and takes over, he's going to stop your promiscuous ways. You know that. You go over to Saigon over there, and you see what they did over there when the commies took over. You go to Russia, you go to Bulgaria, or Romania, or Poland, or Czechoslovakia, or Albania, or Yugoslavia, and you see what they do to people. They say, we don't have all this kind of stuff. Yeah, they don't. They got people out there to shoot you if you do some of that stuff. Now, they're not going to change human nature, you understand, and make people stop doing what they want to do. But what they do is they close it down, and the freedom and the liberty just to go spastic and ape and just satisfy the animal functions of your body, they curb them and they stop them, because they know if there's going to be the orderly maintenance of society, it can't be that way. Well, marriage is a very basic foundational block in the perpetuation of the human race. And when Christ is talking about it here, he goes back to the point of those divine institutions. Those four divine institutions, by the way, are perpetuated all through human history. Those things are transdispensational, as they say. They go through all the dispensations. Now, they are adjusted, and they function differently, perhaps under the different laws of the dispensation, but they go right on. They start in the beginning, and they go all the way through. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, no more two separate individuals, but now one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Notice, they are no more twain, but they are one flesh. That expression, one flesh, describes what the Bible calls marriage. In other words, if you want God's definition for marriage, it's they're no longer two, they are one flesh. And the expression one flesh is the definition of what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Come with me back to the book of Genesis, if you will, chapter number 2. Notice how this thing comes about. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse number 18. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. I will make a helpmeet for him. God perceived that man needed a companion. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Have you ever wondered why God brought those beasts before Adam and said, "Now, Adam, you study these animals and you consider their lifestyle. You consider," I know you see the pictures in Sunday school, you know, and Adam's sitting on the stump and the Lord's sitting on the other side and the giraffe goes by and Adam says, "That's a giraffe." And now he's a giraffe, you know. And the bear goes by and Adam says, "That's a bear." And that isn't how it happened, see. They didn't just walk by and Adam just give him the first name that popped into his head. Adam sits and it says that the names that he gave him were the names thereof. It's the thing that reflected who these animals are, and it stuck. Adam spent the time necessary to sit and study the characteristics and the lifestyle and the mannerisms of these animals, and he gave them names that matched the nature and the character of the animals. Well, it took him considerable time. And the result of it was that there was, for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. What God did is God showed Adam the creation around him. And as Adam observed their lifestyles, what would he observe? He would observe that there would be a male animal and a female animal, and that they would pair off, and they would have mates, and then they would have families and offspring and progeny, and that there'd begin to be groups of them. And what do the groups do? They get together in herds and prides and flocks and groups of them, and they begin to have a social order. And Adam looks at all that, and he studies it, and he sees it, and he stands there, and who is it for him? There isn't anybody. And God used that experience in Adam's life to develop in Adam a sense of loneliness, a sense of incompleteness. Now, Adam was complete, because when God takes the woman, where does he take her? He takes her out of Adam. Verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. In essence, he dies, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God took from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. That must have been quite a sight. That word, made he a woman, you look in the margin there, and it says the Lord built her. You go out here on the street corner, and they'll see a woman go by, and they'll say, "Boy, she's really what? Built." Yeah, yeah. Listen, Playboy and Hustler and Penthouse and all that business out there, Jesus said every idle word that comes out of a man's mouth, they give account thereof in the day of judgment. And they quote Scripture in their devilment and don't even know it. Isn't that something? Adam says, "I mean, the Lord just put that woman together, stacked her all up there, and brought it to Adam." And he says, "Wow, where you been all my life? And, you know, you're the only girl in the world for me." And she was. And he took her by the hand, and God said, she's flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. No, Adam says that. 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother," this is Moses' comment now, "and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The point is, the woman is taken out of the man, and in marriage, you see, the woman and the man, there, she comes out. Now in marriage, they go back, and there's the oneness again. And they become one flesh. Now, somebody's described marriage as a covenant of loving and intimate companionship for life. I don't know how good a definition that is. I know that the loving and intimate companionship for life is certainly right. There is a popular viewpoint, and I don't want you to misunderstand me about this, but I want you to understand that as far as the Bible is concerned, marriage is not the ceremony when you stand in front of a preacher or a justice of the peace or whatever, and you say, I do. Marriage in the Bible is when the two become one flesh. It is a physical kind of a thing. And it has to do with a physical relationship that is the ultimate expression of that mutual self-giving and self-submission in marriage. And that physical relationship is considered to be so important. It's so much that way, the two becoming one flesh, that is considered to be marriage. Hold on to Genesis and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Now here's probably one of the most startling passages in all of Paul's epistles. There's some passages right here in 1 Corinthians 6 that I've struggled with for years. I read them, I know what they say, but it's the ramifications that I struggle with. And if that's true, and when I say that, there's no doubt in my mind that it is, but if that's what the case is, then, boy, I look around me out here, and I think, you know, we're in a mess. And then people say, well, what do you do with that? I don't know what you do with a verse like this. I mean, I know what it says, but the ramifications of it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot? Now, you understand that, don't you? He that is joined to a harlot is what? One body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. The idea is that when a man went down there to the harlot and was joined unto her, he was doing the thing that makes marriage, marriage. Now that's interesting. Come back to Genesis chapter 16 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 54. Somebody says, well, you know, marriage is a ceremony. Well, it isn't exactly that easy. See, that business about a ceremony. I'm not discounting the ceremony. But I'm saying to you that marriage is more than that. Marriage is a commitment between people. And yet, you can't push that real too very far. You know, folks, there are a lot of people talking about marriage today, going around talking about how to have a happy marriage and how to do this, and they don't have the slightest idea what marriage is in this Bible. Most of what they're talking about is how to manipulate and connive with manipulate people and connive to get your own way. Just get some satisfaction out of a situation. Connive to get your own way so you can satisfy the lust of your flesh. That's what most of that stuff's about. And hasn't got anything to do at all what the Bible talks about, marriage. Now, when Christ's talking back over there, he says, look, the standard for marriage is Genesis 2. So if you want to know what marriage is, you go back over there. And marriage is the two becoming one flesh. And folks, the old Catholic idea that the way you get married is you go stand in front of a priest or a preacher, and so the way you get unmarried is you go stand in front of somebody that says, you know, you say I do, so now you go stand in front of somebody and say I don't. See, that won't make it. Genesis chapter 16. Verse 3, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his what? You reckon they had a ceremony there? Well, I don't think they did. I don't expect they had that Sarah said, okay, let's have a wedding ceremony and you go marry Hagar. But you know what he did? Verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw so on and so forth. You understand how he took her to be his wife, don't you? Isaiah chapter 54, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth in the singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child." That's a reference to Sarah. "For more are the children of the desolate, Sarah, than the children of the married wife." God says Hagar was Abraham's married wife. And the way the marriage took place, folks, didn't have anything to do with standing in front of a preacher. They're married by virtue of the physical relationship. Come to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter number 29. You remember the story of Jacob. And he wanted to marry who? But what happened to him on the way to getting married to Rachel? He got Leah. Now look at Genesis 29 verse 21. "Jacob said unto Laban, give me," underline it, "my wife." She was already his espoused wife. See, already committed to him. "For my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Leah gave unto him his daughter, Laban gave unto him his daughter, Laban gave unto him his daughter, unto his daughter Leah Zilpha, his maid for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Yikes! Wrong one! And Jacob says to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" You see any... Listen, folks, there weren't any "I do's" there. There weren't any "will you, yes I will you, yes I will" there. I mean, that guy just got fooled and tricked. So Laban says, "Well, it isn't right to younger to get married for the older." Verse 28, "Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave Rachel his daughter to wife." What's that last word? That indicates he's got two, doesn't it? Yeah. You see, people, marriage, go back to Matthew 19 now, marriage in the Bible is a little different than it is in the books. Marriage is a very serious proposition. Marriage is a commitment of a man and a woman to one another to live in a loving, intimate relationship, and the ultimate expression of that intimacy is the thing that makes marriage marriage. In the Bible, it's the two becoming one flesh. Now, Jesus, when he's asked about marriage, says, "Is it okay to put your wife away for any reason?" And he says, "Wait a minute, guys, don't you remember what marriage really is? Marriage is this thing that when God has joined them together, when they've been joined together, God says, don't put it asunder. That's it." Now you realize in modern 20th century America, there's a lot of men and a lot of women, they only stood one time before a preacher or a priest, and they'll tell you, "I've only been married once," and yet as far as God's concerned, they've been married 300-400 times, some of them. 6 or 8 times, some of them. 2 and 3 times, some of them. That's an interesting thing. You want to remember that. You want to remember and you want to communicate to young people and to old people alike the importance of these things that make marriage marriage. Because if you don't communicate it to them, they're going to go out and they're going to get themselves so balled up in a complicated life of sin. And sin complicates things, doesn't it? That they'll wreck their lives trying to do something that'll never work. It's a serious thing. Verse number 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. In other words, that God's definition of marriage is that which is joined together. When God said that's marriage, then don't let anybody put it asunder. They said unto him, so they were just setting him up, why then? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Then what did Moses mean back in Deuteronomy 24 when he said, you give her a writing of divorcement and send her away? He said unto them, Moses, notice carefully now, because of the hardness of your hearts, boy, please look at that, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice the change of words there. Verse 7, they say, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? Jesus says, no, 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 you hadn't read that verse, have you? He didn't command it, he just allowed you to do it. He just regulated your sinful activities. He wasn't saying this is what you ought to do. He wasn't saying this is the right thing and the way marriage ought to work. He says, listen, you people out here just making a mockery of this thing. And he comes in and regulates their sinful activity, but he's not commending it. And the law program, because of the hardness, the rebellion of their heart, when the law came in, God set up a way for them to get out because of their rebellion. Otherwise, they'd have just all been killed. And God was gracious under the law program to give them a way out because of their rebellion and their refusal to function as He had established them marriage to function. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, now notice, I say unto you, notice verse 7, Moses said, but I say, come back to chapter 5, contrast that with chapter 5, verse 31, 5:31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's what the law said. But I say, 5:32, unto you, that whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. You see the contrast? Moses, under the law, that was the regulation. But now, under the kingdom program, I'm saying to you, you remember when we studied Matthew 5, how we saw he would say, it was said of old, but now I'm saying, and the difference was between the regulations under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and under the New Covenant, under the kingdom program that Christ was then preaching, Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets, Moses back there and the prophets, were until John. That's all there was. But since then, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. It's the issue now, and that's the issue here. Moses said there was a set of regulations that were true. You see the dispensational changes of instructions about it? First, from Adam to Moses, it was not so. No divorce. Just whatever God's joined together, let it not be put asunder. That was the regulation. Then with Moses to Christ, there was the ability to get this thing, this writing of divorcement, and God suffered it. God allowed it. It wasn't His choice and His will, but He allowed it in order to regulate their sinful activity. But now, here's a third set of instructions, a third regulation. Now, under the preaching of the kingdom program, verse 9, whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. Now the idea there is that you can't put your wife away, or your husband away, ladies and gentlemen, except, there's one exception. It's interesting, if you'll compare Mark and Luke, they don't list the exception. Matthew 19 lists what is generally called the exception clause. And the idea is that there is no divorce except for the cause of fornication. You can't divorce and remarry except in the case of fornication. And the reason and by the way, fornication, you understand the difference between fornication and adultery? In English, in our modern English, fornication and adultery are not exactly different. Adultery is people that are already married stepping out with somebody else. Fornication, if you look it up in the dictionary today, is people that are not married stepping out. In the Bible, adultery is just what you know it to be. But fornication is not just, it's not somebody that isn't married. Fornication in the Bible, the word is the word we get our word pornography from, porneia. It's continued, constant, repeated, over and over and over adultery. In other words, it's not just one act of adultery, but it's constant, repetitious, over and over. It's like in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's eyes that are filled with sin, that are filled with adultery, that cannot cease from sin. It's that kind of thing. It's constant, repetitious thing. It's the constant giving of the self to it. That's fornication. It's that completely illicit lifestyle. Now, why would there be an exception clause in Matthew? Well, come back with me if you will. Let me show you a couple of verses that are very interesting. Get Isaiah chapter 50 in one hand and Jeremiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah chapter 3. It's interesting that when Christ gives the regulations with regard to the kingdom program, he lists an exception. And that exception reflects exactly the dispensational dealings of God with Israel. Just like the regulations under the law reflects God's dealings with Israel under the law, it demonstrates the hardness, the rebellion, the sinfulness of the people. So it is that the exception, except for adultery, except for fornication, is something that reflects the broad dispensational dealing of God with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll just have to break in here because we don't have time to read the whole context. Verse 8. Begin at verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. The she there is Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And I saw when for all the curses whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went on and played the harlot also. Why did God say he divorced Israel? For her adultery, spiritual adultery, going after other gods, and for her playing the harlot. That is, for her spiritual unfaithfulness to him, God had divorced Israel and had sent the northern 10 tribes, that northern kingdom, away, had put her away, sent her away into captivity. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. What he's saying there is that, hey, where is it that I didn't do it? She did it. The reason for the divorce was not me. I didn't find someone else that I love, but Israel was unfaithful to me and went off in spiritual adultery. And finally, I was forced to write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. and God and Israel were estranged. God had literally divorced Israel because of her spiritual fornication and sent her away. And now, Judah, the southern kingdom, now Christ is in Judah calling the nation that's left down there in the southern kingdom, calling them from their spiritual adultery, lest he put them away also. And so when you come back over here and they ask him about marriage and they're talking about something esoterical, he drives home to them the spiritual condition that those religious leaders had the nation itself in. For they were playing the harlot, going after other gods, following the traditions of men, following the religious system of the world, following the Baal worship and all the rest, rather than coming to God and worshiping God in truth and in spirit. So the instructions here in Matthew 19 are instructions, even that exception clause, given in light of the program dispensationally that was in effect there. You need to remember that. Because when you today and I today have to look for instructions about marriage and divorce, we need to remember that we don't look to Deuteronomy 24 and we don't look to Matthew 19. Where do we look? You look to Paul. Folks, you remember what he said in the beginning. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, and if you got a question about it, doctrine about marriage and divorce today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And people, this is an issue that the instructions, it's a divine institution, but the instructions about how it operates differ dispensationally. And today, 1 Corinthians 7 contains our instructions. Marriage was instituted by God at the creation of man. It's something that's binding until death. In the epistles of Paul, in other words, under the dispensation of grace in which we live, you find no justification for obtaining a divorce. Can we say that again? In the dispensation of grace under the epistles, in the epistles of Paul, there is no justification given for obtaining a divorce. And that's very clear. And you need to study 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and understand it, how it works there. I say that to you so that you understand the dispensational distinction. There's a tremendous amount of confusion and a tremendous amount of hypocrisy that goes on about these issues. And a lot of the hypocrisy comes from the lack of clear understanding, and most of that comes from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, that's kind of a heavy dose tonight, isn't it? About a topic a little different than what you would have expected to have had at a prayer meeting. But it's in Matthew 19, and there's no way to avoid it. In fact, you wouldn't want to avoid it. You would want to know what it's talking about and what the issue is. People, important in the life of every individual, the life of a local church, the life of a family, the life of a nation, and the life of the ministry that God gives us is a clear understanding of how these basic institutions work and how we're to live in light of them. The way marriage operates today is 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19. It was within the framework of that time, of that dispensation. And the exception clause was there because of the way God Himself was divorced from His unfaithful wife, Israel, because of her spiritual fornication. And yet God promises one day to do something that you and I can't do, to restore her and make her His wife again. That's a great day, won't it be? We'll read about that in the rest of the chapter. Yes, sir.